If you would open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah 10. We're going to see Judah and Israel restored in the land. We're going to see some near fulfillments of God's prophecies. These should encourage us in far fulfillments. We're also going to see some principles of living life that are very important. Now, as we live as Christians, we study our culture. There's a lot of things changing in our culture we watch. But there's also a lot of things that have been in our culture a long time, and we sometimes will think about those biblically. As we study the Bible, we see their culture and how they interacted with day-to-day affairs, and we study biblical culture. I'll be going to South Africa with Karen in 2 weeks in the evening, that's Sunday evening, and we've been studying African culture as well as African traditional religion. And as you study these things, you see more similarities than differences. Ancestor worship. We deal with that in South Africa and all of Africa. You have this concept of ancestor worship. It's really ancestor regard. And what kind of regard it is will vary. Well, we struggle with that in our culture. They have totems where something becomes magical, lucky, spiritual, whatever. We have a rabbit's foot. We have good luck charms. We have rituals that we do. And even things like sorcery, we have we don't have fortune telling, but we have those who've dabbled in Ouija boards. We have those who dabble in astrology or the horoscopes, if you will. We even had one beloved president and his wife who followed the horoscope quite closely. There's a 1988 New York Times article that deals with how President Reagan and his wife Nancy lived somewhat by horoscopes. Let me just read for you an excerpt. President Reagan and his wife Nancy are both deeply interested in astrology, the White House spokesman Marlon Fitzwater said today, and the two former White House officials said Mrs. Reagan's concern had influenced the scheduling of important events. A California astrologer said she had been consulted by the Reagans regarding key White House decisions, but Mr. Reagan said astrology had not influenced policy. Followers of astrology believe that the alignment of stars and planets influences human affairs. Such people consult charts based on birth dates for clues concerning many decisions. Mr. Fitzwater said Mrs. Reagan is particularly worried about the impact astrological portents can have on her husband's safety. But he declined to say exactly how Mrs. Reagan had used astrological information. Now, how do people fall into that line of thinking where you would consult a horoscope about how you're going to live your life this day and the decisions you might have? Well, I can see it happening. I could see where you read it. It's there with when I grew up, it was right there with the comics. So you'd open up the paper. The only thing I'd read is the comics. And right next to it would be a crossword puzzle, but there would also be the astrological tables for the day. And I think I'm a Libra. And so I'd look up the Libra and it would say something to me. And I suppose that somebody did that. And anecdotally, one day when they did that, things happened that seemed to line up with that horoscope. And from that day forward, they had a regard for horoscopes. Now, whether or not they worshiped them, whether or not it became a religious, there's different levels of regard. And that seems to be what Nancy Reagan had done and Ronald Reagan. We place misguided trust in thousands of superstitions as a culture. But God demands exclusive trust. And He is going to do something with Israel and Judah. He's going to bring them together to demonstrate His trustworthiness as He calls on them to rid themselves of superstitions, to rid themselves of false gods. Let's read, if we could, Zechariah chapter 10. It's just 12 verses. We're picking up from chapter 9 where God is saving Israel. He's bringing Israel prosperity and a future kingdom. And we have seen in history near and far fulfillments. Alexander the Great, we believe, was a near fulfillment in chapter 9 last week. Here we have chapter 10. And I believe the near fulfillment for them might have been the Maccabean period in the intertestamental between the testaments. Let's just read some of the promises of God and what he says here. Verse 1 of Zechariah 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense. And the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on the horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be strong, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in. For I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. And all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your love and pity for Israel, your people. And we thank you for your love and your pity for us. Lord, help us not to regard our superstitions. Help us, Father, not to regard our household gods. Help us to regard you in every affair, including the rain we pray for our garden, for our crops. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be strong in you. I pray you'd help us to walk in you and find our identity in you in this lifetime. And bless us as we study your people, Israel. Help us to gain faith, to grow in our faith as we see how you have fulfilled many of these promises already to them and will fulfill yet more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study this morning, in the contrast to the superstitious household idols, God delivers blessing, it says in verse number 1. And there's this command that we ask him in verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Now, as we think about rain, as we think about clouds, of course, you have Baal, who is the god of the clouds, the storms, the lightning. He would normally be appealed to in something like that. But this text tells us they're appealing to someone else, the household gods, the lesser gods. And what is the concern? It's pretty simple. It's the kind of thing we pray for. We were praying a couple months ago before this cold winter, God give us some snow. Well, God answered our prayer, didn't he? And in spades, so to say. It's been abundant. But there's a contrast as to where they're asking for these rains in verse number 2. For the household gods utter nonsense. The diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. So we have these household gods, and I'll put up, this is from archaeology. They dig up these household gods all the time. You may remember Rachel stealing Laban's household gods and hiding them. These household gods are called teraphim in Hebrew, and they're little clay gods. If you might think of something that you'd put on a fireplace mantle or above a doorway to guard the house. There is some thought that perhaps these household gods gods are related to ancestors, that they represent deceased, beloved ancestors. That's not certain, and there's a lot of debate what they are. But they are certainly lesser gods than Baal. They are very privatized gods and superstitions. In studying African traditional religion, there were some common beliefs that are reflected in pagan religions, yeah, all over Africa, but even to the north in the Middle East. African traditional religion believes at the very core that there's some hierarchy of forces. And there's various beliefs about ancestors who have deceased. When an ancestor deceases, they join the spirit realm. While there are several ways to look at these ancestors, most would say these ancestors are not gods in the sense of the highest God. They're part of some hierarchy of spiritual forces. They would see the spirit realm as various levels of force and various levels of authority. Now, we might say, oh, that is such pagan belief, but we do the same thing in the United States of America. I have a friend who I worked with, and he had a disease that was clearly going to take his life. And as he was on the hospital bed, he assured his young daughter in junior high, "When you get married, I will be there." Really? Or perhaps you have a deceased ancestor, as I do, my father. And perhaps you say, well, you know what? My dad is watching over me. I just feel his presence. That is a regard for ancestors that I would assure you is not going to be supported in scriptures. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it makes it very clear that the deceased have nothing to do. There is no thought in the deceased in this world under the sun. And what we are doing is we are appealing to a lesser spiritual being, our deceased ancestor who has joined the realm of the dead, for protection, for watching over us. And I'm sorry, you're just not going to find that in the scripture. You're going to find something quite the opposite there. So when we study these things, when we look at the teraphim representing dead ancestors and we think, oh, that is so, no, it's not so foreign from us. We have the same wishful thinking that my father would be watching over me today. The Bible says I have a better father. I mean, I love my father and he's with the Lord and he's delighted in the Lord and he's delighted for me and he loves me even as he's in God's presence, but he is not watching over me. I have a heavenly Father who does these things. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into this text. But Israel's affinity for household idols and false deities derives from their negligent shepherds and leaders. In verse number 2, it says, "Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." Now, how are they wandering and how are they afflicted? Well, verse 2 talks about their diviners see lies, they tell false dreams, they give empty consolation. Okay, why? Because they're afflicted because they have lack of a shepherd. In verse 3, God says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders." Literally in Hebrew, "I will punish the male goats." What we have is a farming metaphor here. You have a flock of sheep, you have a shepherd, and then you will intersperse a few male goats that I don't understand sheep farming, but apparently the male goats would help lead the sheep and where they should go, and they would be among them. And so you have the shepherd, you have the male goats, and who are the sheep? It says, "For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah." So they are a flock of sheep. And it further says, "And will make them like his majestic steed in battle." Now the term shepherds in antiquity is all the way back to 2400 BC. We have record of the term shepherd as referring to kings, referring to earthly leaders. And the male goats would be additional leaders in addition to the kings, people that the kings would use. Now the kings and the leaders of Israel ought to be leading Israel in their worship, but instead they are leading them in vain regard for false gods, in vain regard for things like household gods or sorcerers. Now, as we think about the household gods for these people, I would liken them to totems as well. A totem is a religious object to which you ascribe some kind of power. It could be something like a large nail, and a Christian might have a large nail, and to you that represents Jesus Christ being crucified for your sins. But you hold that nail, and you stroke that nail as you pray, and you regard this nail in a way that becomes very unhealthy in your spiritual walk. Or maybe you go to an American Indian event and you get a worry stone. Have you ever seen a worry stone? They're a stone, and they usually have an indentation or a spot that your thumb can rub as you worry. Or growing up, I had a lucky marble. It went in my pocket every day. I had a few friends. We would have our lucky marble. Or you have a rabbit's foot. Well, in Africa, you have totems like a chicken. There might be a chicken that just kind of stands out from the rest, okay? And this chicken, and I see some of you laughing because you have chickens, and maybe you have one chicken that stands out from the rest. But in Africa, all of a sudden, this chicken, it's special. It gets to come in the house, in and out of the house. It gets to do what it wants. And we're not going to eat this chicken because, somebody maybe was good to this chicken a few months ago and something good happened to them. And all of a sudden, somehow, the welfare of the household is related to this chicken. Or a village can have a goat. And that goat is very special. Or, I'm going down to the Eastern Cape, and there's one sect of people that are their name is related to, or their culture is related to snakes. And so a snake can be a totem. And that snake can crawl in and out of the house, and it can crawl on people. And if it crawls on you, you are blessed. You are approved. And one pregnant lady knew that her baby was blessed because the snake crawled up on her belly and rested on the baby. And so, they have these totems. And I would liken that to these household gods that people would have in Israel and in antiquities that we are digging up all over the place, that they're just something special. There's something lucky. There's somehow your fortune is bound with these items. What we have in this text today is God taking our superstitions and our lesser deities, and he is dispensing with them. He's even dispensing with the diviners. You see there where it says in verse number 2, the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams. Think of horoscopes, if you will. You are to dispense with all of this, and you are to ask your God for even the most trivial matters, such as the rain to water your garden. The God of the universe wants you to approach him. Now, just to illustrate, I looked up my horoscope. Now, I did not look up my horoscope yesterday when I did this. I did not look up yesterday's horoscope because I did not want to make any decisions based on, I did not, just don't want to be tempted, all right? So I'll look up Friday's horoscope just to give you an idea of how vain, how empty, how maybe true, how maybe not true, especially if you're on a plane with Ethiopian Airlines last night, how maybe not true this horoscope could have been. But I'm sure no Libras died last night on the plane that wrecked in Ethiopia, the jet. But it says here, travel by air seems possible today, Libra. I guess in all fairness, it was today, Friday, and not last night. So the appeal of foreign countries may be too strong to resist. If you don't have a passport, you had better apply. Friends may be planning a trip abroad and invite you to accompany them. Your sense of adventure should ensure that you won't say no. But if you're tempted to, for any reason, reconsider. Travel is important to you right now. See how broad that is? See how empty that is? Can it be wrong? Can it be right? Not really. Is any of it necessary? And here's the big question. Does any of that have eternal purpose to it? Is any of that worth living and dying for, where you will stand in eternal judgment and say, based on this, I did the right thing? Based on this horoscope? It is vain. It is empty, and it's not just a pragmatic matter of how your life goes. It is an eternal matter on the principle by which you live. God demands that you regard him alone. The household gods need to go. The regard for your ancestors needs to go. And you need to live according to God Almighty. Now, Christian, if his word told you to regard the stars and the alignment of the stars, then you should do that. You should study them. But his word says exactly the opposite. Isaiah 47, you are wearied but with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what is to come, what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. They're going to burn, and they're going to burn to no good avail. Some of the beliefs in African traditional religion and even our folk religions, our superstitions, arise out of a different concept. And that is this concept that you're too trivial and your life is too trivial to be bothering God. Did you ever sense that where it's just like, you know what, I'm so small, my matter, my concern, the thing that's kind of bothering me right now is so small, I really shouldn't bother God with that. Do you know how disrespectful that is to God? Do you know how limiting, you're placing limits on God's abilities. Now, there is a sense in which we, like the Africans, do not want to step out of place. In African culture, you have this concept of a faux pas, of stepping out of place, of speaking out of turn. For instance, if you're going to go to the chief, you don't talk directly to the chief. You talk to his council. He hears you talking to them. They repeat your words to him. You hear them talking to him. He answers. You hear the reply, but then they give you the answer because there's never to be any direct communication with you and the chief. Why? Because you're too low. Well, if you're too low to talk to the chief, how do you compare to God Almighty, the God of the universe? Oh, the concept there is that you are ultimately far too low, and so you don't step out of line by bringing bringing your trivial affairs to this Almighty God of the universe. He's too busy for this. We see people stepping out of line in our society. They commit faux pas. Have you ever heard of a parent calling 911 because their children are playing too many video games? Would you send the police over? My son will not quit playing video games. Or you've got the reverse, the child calling the parent. Would you send the police? My dad won't let me play video games. Okay, that is stepping out of line, right? That is bringing your trivial affairs to a higher authority, and you have no business doing that. In Africa, that faux pas is very closely tied with the idea of sin, with transgression, not knowing your place. And so the idea is, well, I'm too low to be asking the God of the universe about my concerns. So what do? We rely on superstitions, we rely on horoscopes, we rely on ancestors. Because see, ancestors have died, they've joined the spirit realm, so they know what's going on, they know what's what. And so, you know, because I think my father's with me today, I can talk to him, and then he can take my concerns up the chain as is appropriate. And I even honor him by doing so, plus I'm not bothering the God of the universe. Who are you to approach God in the first place, and who cares about your need for rain? God does. And God not only invites you to dispense with intermediaries, he commands you. He commands you to seek him because his thoughts are infinite toward you. Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts, God. To me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. So God not only says, you know, you don't need intermediaries, he commands you to dispense with them. Get rid of the household gods. Get rid of the soothsayers. Get rid of the ancestor regard and come to me. Now, I want to warn you why we do this, because there's a debate as to why would you dispense with the intermediaries and go directly to God. Is it pragmatism because it works? Or is it a glory of God thing because it's right to do this? Well, you know what? Depending on who you are and where you are, it can be either. All right. How do we dice this out? idols are empty. And even if your horoscope is right, it is going to yield an eternity and even an earthly life that is empty and sorrowful. God, when you pray to Him, may answer yes or no to your request. But God will be, at least for now, but God will be with you eternally. He'll be with you now and in eternally. He yields joy. Now, it is true that God does bring rain. Jeremiah 14, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heavens give showers? Rhetorical question. The answer, I think, is no. Are you not He, O Lord, our God? Yes, it is He. We set our hope on You, for You do all these things. Yes, God is the one who gives rain, but it is not always true that He does so. We saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that I believe it was Solomon who wrote this, that Solomon is Koheleth. He said, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is for love or hate, we do not know. Both are before Him. It is the same for all, since the same event, death, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, and to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good is one, so is the sinner, as he who shuns an oath. So whether you swear or whether you shun an oath, the same thing seems to happen to people. So there is a sense in which God has set up this life so that you cannot look statistically at Christians who pray to God and say they get cancer less than pagans who don't pray to God. So in one sense, we don't want to say, ask God, not the intermediaries, because it works better. It's a different journey when you ask God. And it is a different eternity when you ask God. So in the one sense, we don't want to do that. And yet in the other sense, we want to remember that Israel is a special example of God and His work. Israel had blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience that directly applied to them, that were illustrative. So in this text, when God says, ask rain from the Lord, not the intermediaries, it is pragmatic. God does bless Israel when they as a nation obey Him. We are going to get to chapter 14, verse 16 and following of this text, of this book, where it's going to talk about the millennial kingdom and when Gentiles come and honor the Lord at the Feast of Booths, that they will have rain on their crops, and when they don't, they will have drought. So for illustrating His power and His glory, God has established some pragmatic benefits to the nation of Israel in the past and to the nation of Israel and the Gentiles in the future. So depending on who you are when you read this, it is pragmatic. But wisdom literature would teach you and me living in this era that no, this is not primarily a pragmatic concern. Yes, it is God who answers prayer. He does so when He pleases. But if you think that you're going to go run the statistics and see Christians having a better go of life than unsaved people, wisdom literature teaches us not to look for that. Israel is a special case study. The millennium is a special era. But in this time, we dispense with intermediaries. We follow God because He is glorious. Well, let's continue our study here as we try to understand why He's telling us to do these things. In God's plan to care for the flock for whom He has great compassion in verse number 3, God will give them a King of Kings with great leaders coming from Him in verses 4 and 5. Okay, let's look at verse 4. From Him shall come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. Now, as we look at the grammar there, the words shall come aren't in the Hebrew. It's just from Him the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow. I think those three metaphors are one person. I think those three metaphors are the Messiah. And then from Him, and that pronoun could be referring to the Messiah, or to the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, in verse number 3. Every ruler, there's going to be many rulers who are going to be good and godly rulers during this era, all of them together. So what we have is the Messiah and those who come with him to rule and to reign for a 1,000-year kingdom. It continues, they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And they shall put to shame the riders on horses. The Persians, who are dominant in this era, had dominated horseback warfare. They could outmaneuver, outrun their enemies on horseback, and they had perfected this warfare. And here it says that the modern artillery of the day, horse-mounted warfare, will be put to shame by these new leaders, by God Almighty. Now, as we look at the metaphors here from him, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, a cornerstone is that foundation block from which you begin setting a building. The tent peg is either that which supports a tent, or it could refer to some kind of a peg that is ornamental at the completion of a building. It could also refer to a keystone in an archway. The term tent peg is a little difficult to understand. It either means support, that's what I think it probably means, or it means finishing touch on a building. And then you have the battle bow. So we have these three metaphors to describe the foundation and the power of this Messiah. He's the cornerstone, the tent peg. He is the battle bow. I will just read here from Barkin. He said that these three metaphors are taken to be the Messiah, let's continue here. This Messiah is said to deliver Israel. He's going to bring leaders. He's going to give Israel a mighty deliverance, and he's going to destroy the Persians, destroy the horsemen. With prophecy, I think we have near fulfillment, and I think we have far fulfillment. If there is a near fulfillment that has happened in terms of destroying Persia, in terms of destroying the horsemen and liberating Israel, most would put that into the Maccabean era. I wish I knew more about the Maccabean era, but I would just take that as a near fulfillment. The far fulfillment will be the battles that bring in the millennium and then Armageddon, which brings in the eternal state. During this time of transition in the future, it's describing a restoration of Israel to the land. The exile will be completed. Let's go to point number 4 here. Salvation comes to both Judah and Israel, here expressed as Joseph and then later on as Ephraim, as God draws them from all over the world in verses 6 through 10. And here I want you again to think of near fulfillments of God bringing his people back to the land after the Babylonian exile. Near fulfillments in terms of Israel today going back to the land, and the far fulfillment. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. What is so unique about that is Joseph is part of the northern 10 tribes. The northern 10 tribes in 722 BC were dispersed and never heard from again. And yet here God is talking about bringing them back. Continuing in verse 6, why is he doing this? I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. That word is pity. I have pity for them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim, who's Ephraim? He's one of the sons of Joseph, referenced at the beginning of verse 6. He's one of the 10 tribes of the north, then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them, and that would be a pipe that we'd use to whistle and call in animals. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Now, that had to sound impossible in that era. There's nobody living in Jerusalem to speak. Even though they went back to build the temple, their numbers were very few. Nehemiah records this. And yet God says they're going to be many. Have we seen a near fulfillment of that? By the time Jesus comes, the land is fully established again. And today, how many people are in Israel? 9 million. It'll get even better as we continue here, but let's look at verse number 9. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. What is Gilead and Lebanon? That's like saying we're going to have so many Americans, we're going to populate Montana and Wyoming. We're going to populate Alaska, all right? Look at the map here. Gilead is up here, and Lebanon is far to the north. This would be outlying lands, basically. This would be like saying we're going to have such a swell of population in America, we're going to fill up Montana. Where, you know, the population is so thin. We're going to fill up Wyoming. We're going to fill up the tundras of Alaska with people because we have so many people. That's the promises that God is giving to Israel. The reason? Because I pity them. Because I love them. I have compassion on them, God says. We would say, God, love us and pity us. Bring us back to you even now. When it says Joseph and Ephraim, I'm taking that to be the 10 northern tribes. Now, when I say that, I might be on a little bit of thin ice, because how do you justify saying Ephraim is citing one for the whole? That's like citing New York for all of America. Well, the Bible does that in a few passages. I'll just read too quick. You have these poetic strophes, these poetic stanzas where you have two lines that are parallel. They represent the same thing. In Hosea 10:6, Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Ephraim and Israel. Hebrews 11:8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? So I think those are passages where you have Ephraim standing for the whole, and I think what you have happening there is all of the northern ten tribes being reestablished to the land for the millennial kingdom. Now, here is a factoid. I hope this doesn't get us too far off course with our sermon today. As I was reading this week, you know how many times I've said, well, I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew. I read something this week where I'm like, I'm not so certain. Because the Grahams are Scottish. And my great-grandma is English. And listen to this. This comes from the Middle Ages. At least the history sightings that I saw came from the Middle Ages. What happened to the northern ten tribes? This comes from Bodas' commentary. He said, these northern tribes, often referred to as, quote, the lost tribes of Israel, have been linked to various ethnic groups around the globe. The most prevalent theory connects them with the Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples of Britain and America. I hadn't heard that before. My heart kind of jumped a little bit. I was like, oh, well, that could be. Now, there's a lot of other theories, too, out there. And they are truly scattered, so it wouldn't be just Anglo-Saxons and the Celtic people. But I thought, oh, well, who knows? Who knows? Wherever the ten tribes are, God is going to bring Ephraim back. God is going to bring Israel back. And he is going to honor his people. So as we look at verses 10 through 12, we have strength characterizing God's people as every enemy nation is laid low. Verses 11 and 12. He shall pass through the sea of troubles. I believe this is Messiah. He could refer to the nation in a singular as well. But he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. Verse 10, God gathers all Israel until the land is swelling due to their vast population. We're going to populate Gilead. We're going to populate Lebanon. Verse 11, we have the metaphors for deliverance out of Egypt and Assyria, the south and the north, representing, I believe, all of Israel's enemies. Verse 11, we have the metaphor for deliverance and the strength of Israel. In verse number 12, I will make them strong. What does that mean? To be strong, it says, and they shall walk in his name. Help us, God, to walk in your name. As we look at this text today, as we look at God making an appeal to his people, He is appealing to them saying, I want you to put away all of the intermediaries. I want you to put away from you the household idols and the soothsayers and the sorcerers. And I want you to ask me, because here's what I'm going to do for you. I am going to restore you exiles to the land. And I am going to give you a Messiah who will deliver you in strength. Well, what have we seen? We have seen near fulfillments and we have seen far fulfillments. The near fulfillments, well, it might have been Alexander the Great, as we saw in chapter 9. The Maccabeans here in chapter 10. The coming of the Messiah. His first coming, Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins. These are all near fulfillments, and they ought to strengthen your faith this morning in the far fulfillments, that Israel will be fully regathered, they will be fully walking in His name, and their Messiah will reign in power. And Christian, if you are concerned by the fact that Christians get cancer at the same rate as the unsaved population, understand this. This Messiah will raise you in power and perfection. These near fulfillments ought to strengthen your faith in that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let me tell you something, the people who follow astrology are going to confess that with emptiness in their hearts. It's vain, it's empty, it's dark. But you and me, with faith in Jesus Christ, we will confess that He is God Almighty with great joy, with great eternal purpose. That is the difference between intermediaries and going straight to God. You are not too small for God's time. God's attention is not so in demand that He cannot take time for your small concerns. For you to think so is for you to limit God. It's for you to diminish His glory. He wants you to seek Him for all of your concerns. I would only add this. Recognize you're entering a throne room of a glorious sovereign. Conduct yourself with the appropriate decorum, with the appropriate knowledge of His will. Do not embarrass yourself in a throne room. Do not ask God to facilitate your sin. Pray according to His will, but know that He cares for every smallest concern you could possibly bring for Him. Let's pray. God, I ask that You would help us to dispense with ancestors. We can mock Africa for ancestor religion. And yet, Father, we are so close to them in the way we regard our dead ancestors. We can mock them for totems, yet we have our good luck charms. Our sports athletes have their routines where they will or won't step a certain way as they approach a base. Father, we're simply no different at the end of the day. We would confess that we are a superstitious people, that, Lord, rather than regarding You holy, we have regard for many false intermediaries. Father, I pray You'd help us to have a better view of Your glory. Help us to pursue You and You alone. Lord, we thank You that You do answer prayer. We thank You that You have supernaturally intervened for people inside this room and You've changed the course of history for them. Yet, Father, we do not pursue You out of a desire for pragmatic benefits. We pursue You out of obedience and for the joy of being rewarded for faith in all of eternity. God, strengthen our hearts, bring to mind those near fulfillments, and help us, God, to have faith in Your eternal fulfillment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.